the Bible, you could say, is a library, like a book of books. And the New Testament is a book of books. And of course, we believe there is one ultimate divine author. But there are many human authors behind the books of the Bible. And in the New Testament, a number of human authors emerge as chief voices, at least in our tradition. Historians, for example, love the writings of Luke, or theologians love the letters of Paul. But one author stands apart. His gospel is, in one sense, the special interest of all Christians. It is where so many of us began our journey of reading on this long road of faith in Christ. It is the place we return so often for wisdom and insight and understanding into the one around whom all these texts revolve, Jesus Christ. Whether Augustine said it, as some people suppose, or not, the statement is true. John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for children not to drown. Now, many readers have noticed dualistic language in John's gospel. All that means is like pairs of opposites, light and darkness, believers and unbelievers, above and below. This kind of language helps us to understand the Bible's big picture or large perspective on the world and the nature of people in our relationship with God or in relation to Jesus. In one sense, Jesus reveals the great dividing lines of life, and we see this as we read the gospel narratives. And one pair of opposites is implied in many of the rest in the Gospel of John. It's captured in this and varied language for knowing and not knowing. The language is found in John's gospel. It's found in 1 John, which is a letter by John the Apostle as well. It's also found in Revelation. And it's from this language of knowledge or knowing and not knowing that I hope to draw some insights for us all this morning, particularly as it has to do with Christ. And the first aspect of this language I want to look at is the Christ who is known, or Christ presented as one who is or can be known. We've already read what we call the prologue to John's gospel, the first 18 verses. But if you look at those verses, notice starting in verse 14, there is this statement that the Word became flesh and lived among us. And that verse and goes on until the end of the prologue, those five verses speaking about the incarnation, or Jesus, the Son of God, coming in the flesh. And I want to bring alongside those five verses the beginning of 1 John. So it's a letter by the same author. And this is what we read. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These two passages, so the last few verses of what we read this morning from the Gospel of John and the verses I just read, they reflect what became the most important concern in the early church after the time of the New Testament, to rightly understand the nature of Jesus. How could God become man? There is one God, but how can Jesus be called God and not be God the Father? 250 years or more after the time of the writing of this gospel, a council was convened by the Emperor Constantine in Bithynia, in a city called Nicaea. And it brought together the bishops of that time to affirm, among other things, with a subtle but crucial elaboration, what was already said in the verses we read this morning in John's gospel. And this is what they confessed, that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, born from the Father, the unique one, who is of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made, of the same essence of the Father. And when they said these things and wrote them down, they were thinking and speaking in the language of John's gospel. Now, I want to point out that this language about Jesus Christ as a heavenly person, or that what seems to be theological language that is found in the gospel and in those early creeds, has been the object of scorn by many so-called Christian theologians in modern centuries. But it's not just that. It's not just scholars or theologians. Many lay people, perhaps yourself or people you've spoken to, they take the same kind of track, maybe in a less aggressive way. They simply think that they like Jesus, but they would prefer to leave aside the theology about him. He's a good teacher, he's a good man, but that elevated language, no thanks. But why? Why do so many leave behind the teaching about Jesus? Is it because it's too difficult to understand? There was a scholar at the University of Chicago 100 years ago. His name was Gerald Birney Smith. And he said something which was perceptive, I think profound, about this movement away from the historical teaching about Christ among his peers. He said the tendency away from this teaching about Jesus is due to both religious and to historical reasons. And by historical reasons, he meant what he went on to say. It was the problem of identifying the Christ of faith with the historical Jesus. To his mind, the issue was clear. If you fail to see that the so-called simple historical descriptions about Jesus, the teacher, who lived in a certain place and time and did and said these things, if you fail to see that this Jesus was inextricably bound, tied together with the theological language about him, then you would reject the Christian teaching about Jesus that brings these two together. And the result of this was that people came away with two Jesuses. There was the Jesus they called the Jesus of history on the one hand, and on the other hand, the Christ of faith. And those two Jesuses could not be brought together. I've raised this to you because the unification, or say the bringing together of the heavenly and the historical, if we could put it that way, it wasn't just an idea of early Christian theologians. It was fundamental to the teaching about Christ and the Gospels. And there we don't find such perhaps technical statements. We simply have a narrative. We have a history and an account of this one Jesus. And through that account, we see he is a man, but he is no mere man. Again, this is fundamental to the teaching about Christ in the Gospels. When we read these texts that are before us this morning, we see then this same unified presentation of a divine person and an earthly person. Now, the New Testament texts are not confessions of faith by and large, but they're expressions of truth. They invite us to understand and to believe. And so they answer the question, this first question of what it means to know Christ. And when we read the texts, when we look at the text that we read this morning, we see that they confound that view that wants to separate Jesus out into two different Jesuses. We see this in a number of ways. First, the verses that we read, if you read the beginning of John's Gospel, or the beginning of 1 John, you realize you can't, there's not a knife sharp enough, so to speak, to separate the verses one from another. They're coherent wholes. You take them together. You say, this is one message. They're whole statements. It means that with respect to the New Testament, this Jesus of history versus the Jesus of faith is it's a false dichotomy. It's not one versus the other. The prologue to John's Gospel and the beginning of 1 John present one Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in history and the object of true faith. This is what the narrative said. And importantly, and this is a point I want to now dwell on, importantly, they show us that for the earliest Christians and for the reader of the text, it is through the knowledge of the historical Jesus, or through an awareness of Jesus, as he's walking about and teaching and doing things and saying things, that we come to arrive at a knowledge of Christ as more than just a mere man. It's not that we're making technical statements about Christ. It is through an awareness of the historical Jesus that we come to know, if we use the language, the Christ of faith. And we can illustrate this point in the text that we already read. The Gospel of John says these three things in the last five verses of the prologue. The first is that Jesus came, look at verse 14. Again, Jesus came as a human being and lived in a particular time and place. So this is the historical reality. It's the historical statement. And the second is that the historical Jesus himself revealed the otherwise unseen God. We see this in verse 18. And he's dispensing grace and truth. These are gifts not of human origin, but of divine origin. And the third is that we have then this testimony, this human testimony about Jesus. This is John the Baptist. One came sent from God, bearing witness about Jesus. And so we have the statement about the historical Jesus. He was here. He lived among us and he dwelt among us. And then there's the statement. He came as one full of grace and truth. He's like exposing the divine, exposing the only God whom no one has ever seen. And then there is the testimony about him. But we see the exact same thing in 1 John, the verses I read when we began. They say, it is said there in the beginning of 1 John, that Jesus was seen and heard and touched. We beheld him with our eyes, we looked at him, we felt him, and we touched him, and our ears have heard him as a real human being by his disciples. This is the historical statement. It parallels that verse. He came in the flesh and dwelt among us. But then we see this statement in 1 John that he had life eternal. This is life of no human origin, but divine origin in verse 2 there. And then the human witness, they testify to the fact. So we have three things that come together. There was a man who came and we saw and we beheld him. But seeing him, the witness or those who testify say, we saw him, this earthly man, but he was one full of grace and truth, one who came as the one who has eternal life. So the texts show that it's not just that history and faith or history and theology are not separate. No, they're together. But it's through the knowledge of Jesus in history that we come to a knowledge of the Christ who is divine. He's the divine Son of God. And now we have a challenge today. And many of you may have said this to yourself. You think, I wish I could be there. I wish I could have seen him and heard him and touched him. If only I could have done that, then all of my doubts would go away. Or the questions I have, if I could have just been there. And of course, we are not like them. We did not touch him. We can't see him, nor can we hear him audibly, I mean directly, the way that they did. And this is why this element, which is found in all the New Testament, of the testimony or the memoirs of the apostles, really comes to the fore. And we see this in the bookend of John's Gospel. At the other end of that book, remember the account of Thomas, this disciple. Of course, he saw the historical Jesus, and he knew that he was crucified, nailed to the cross. Now, Jesus had appeared, resurrected from the dead to the disciples. And John's Gospel said Thomas wasn't with them. And when he heard about this, this is what he said. Unless I put my hands in his finger, unless I reach out and put it into his finger or put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will surely not believe. Now, Thomas knew the historical Jesus, but he lacked this belief. He did not believe that he had this divine power. Because to raise yourself from the dead, as Jesus says in John's Gospel he would do, means that you possess divine power over death. And so here's the problem. He's the doubter. Now, today we say, if I could have seen him, then perhaps I would believe. Well, this is what we're presented here. Now, what happens in the text? It says, again, in thoroughly historical, a simple reporting language, 8 days later, Jesus came to him. He came to the disciples. It's through a closed door. risen from the dead, of course. And he comes to Thomas and says, behold, touch, don't be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It is one dramatic example. It's echoing that language from the beginning of John's gospel about this one not just being one who came and lived among us, but who is God himself in the flesh. It's one more example of, again, of what we read, what our eyes have seen, what our ears have heard, what our hands have touched, we proclaim to you. And here's Thomas proclaiming the same thing. Now, we don't have the luxury of seeing the historical Jesus the way they saw him, but that experience is replaced by their testimony. We have the luxury of their witness. Right after the Thomas account, you may know, some of you may know this text very well, when Jesus says to him, do you believe because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In other words, we are blessed because we do not have to see and yet we can believe. And this is what John says then. Christ did many other things. He said many signs that he showed, but these are written so that you may believe. And who is the you that he's speaking to? It's not just his neighbor. It's all people, all readers for all time. The word comes to you so that you may believe. We cannot deflect it into the past. It's for you to consider the claim that you might believe that Jesus is the Son and so believing have life in his name. Now, the first thing I want to say about this subject of knowing Christ is that we begin to know Christ through the testimony about him. There is no other avenue. Now, I'm not saying that we do not experience Christ today in our day-to-day lives, and of course we do. But we begin to know Christ through the testimony about him. This is why we have these books bound between these covers together as Holy Scripture. These are testimonies about Jesus. It's true that there is a general experience of God in life and in nature. But the specific experience of who God is, of knowing God, now begins with the testimony about Jesus. Paul says something like this when he's in Athens. You know, people have this general awareness, but now God is calling all people everywhere to turn and to consider this one man, Jesus Christ, who will judge the world and whom God has commended to the world by raising him from the dead. Now, perhaps you are in this position. Now, the first step, not the second step. The sense you have of the divine is, like Immanuel Kant said, the starry heavens above and the moral law within. The sense of a higher power. Perhaps there is meaning in the world, and perhaps there is a meaning to my life. This is good. This is a good and right thing to acknowledge. Paul himself would say that what can be known about God has been made known, is clear from what has been made. We can see God through what has been made. But the invitation, if you read the Gospels, is to go deeper. And this is my challenge to you. You ought to take and read the Gospels. And start with John. It's what we always say, but this is the great Gospel to begin with. Take and read the Gospels. All that we do here, by the way, at our church, and there's, of course, many things going on, but the fundamental thing that we are trying to do is not to commend to you, even the institution of the church, though we do want to do that, not even to commend to you Christian civilization. Of course, we lament its waning in our culture, and we want to promote Christian civilization. But the fundamental thing that we do here is to commend to you a person, one person, Jesus Christ, whom we believe to be unique, the unique Son of God. We are convinced that the answers to the yearning questions of your soul are found in this one, Jesus Christ, and the testimony about him. He's been made known by the testimony. You just ought to take and read and believe. And then there is a principle. And I want to challenge you, maybe that person who's I'm on the outside looking in. I want to challenge you. When you take and you read, this is a principle from John's gospel when he says, I'm writing these things so that you may believe. The best explanation for the testimonies we have in Scripture is that those who wrote them down believed them for duly responsible reasons. They believed them because they had good reason to believe them. They saw these things. They testified to them, and they wrote them down because they want you to believe them too. If you will simply read with this principle in mind, then you will find yourself coming face to face with this one Jesus Christ and all of the implications of what he says. I want to come back to those implications before we close. But in between now and then, there is another aspect of this language about knowing Christ that we have to consider, and it is the opposite. Because Christ is presented as one who can be known, but he is also presented as one who is unknown. Look at verses 9 to 11 in John chapter 1. This is what we read. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, as the gospel account unfolds, we are invited to consider that this question of knowing Jesus and not knowing Jesus does not merely play out on the theater of the intellect. It doesn't just play out in your head. This is a common misconception. Well, this idea of faith is about something I can do in my head. If I get the right facts in my head, then I can, you know, follow the logic and I will or will not decide. As if, you know, our minds are over here, and then our actions and our emotions and our morals are over here, and the two are unrelated. But this isn't true. This isn't what the Bible says. And if we take and read the Gospels and see what they're presenting, we realize we can't get away with what becomes an excuse. Because an intellectual failure is somewhat respectable. We can say, you're not expected to know what you can't know. And if someone says, I just can't believe in Jesus because it doesn't make sense to my head. Well, the Gospels and the Gospel of John invite us to consider something a little bit more profound about our beliefs about Jesus. A couple chapters later, after the prologue, after those beautiful and well-known verses about God loving the world so in such a way that he sent his son to come and die on the cross for sin, and those who believe in him can have life, and he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And this is what we read. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But John's prologue, what I mean by that is the verses we already read at the beginning say that the light of Jesus is the knowledge of Jesus. Light came into the world, but the world did not know him. Light is connected with knowledge. Darkness is connected with ignorance. But here it is said that those who do not know Jesus or those who do not receive the light fail to do so because their deeds are evil. Even apocryphal Gnostic gospels. So these are texts we reject as inauthentic. Some early groups of people claiming to be Christians, but we reject these texts as inauthentic. But even they recognized this problem. Even they understood reading the Gospel of John. As one says, Jesus stood in the midst of the world and appeared to them in the flesh, and he found them all drunk, none of them thirsting, blind and unable to see. Not necessarily literally drunk, but drunk with sin. They were unable to see the one who came in the midst, and the reflection is true. Now, it's true that if you lack knowledge about Jesus, say, well, I've never really heard about Jesus. I've never really read about him. How can I believe in the person I haven't heard of? It's true that you won't believe in him if you lack knowledge about him. That's why, presumably, some of you are here, because you want to hear about Jesus. But that's not what the gospel's talking about. The gospel's discussing those who see, those who are hearing, but they're not perceiving and they're not understanding. Of course, our Lord himself will say this. It invites this introspective question. It invites you to question yourself. Is the reason that I don't accept Jesus that I have a moral problem rather than an intellectual problem? I'm not saying it's so easy for you to perceive what's going on inside of you. But if a person believes, well, that Gospels seem to me to be true, like they're historical, they're reliable, they're really saying what they saw, and you think, well, I believe that God exists, and I believe that there is a divine, and maybe God can be known, and you are even willing to entertain that Jesus is a good teacher. You think, yeah, I believe that God exists, and I like coming to church, and I think that Jesus is a good teacher, but you can't go all the way, and you can't believe the claims made about him. It at least invites you to ask the question, why? Is it because of something in your head, or is it because of something in your heart? And the gospel is saying, like it or not, it is saying it is because of something in your heart. Of course, we have our reason guiding us, but that step that we take finally is a step of an inference. We take a step of faith off of what we can see to say, I believe these things about Jesus. Now, one problem then with not knowing Jesus is this straightforward moral problem. We have a moral inhibition. It is not until we rid ourselves of the view that we are essentially successful moral actors in the world in need of no help. It is not until we rid ourselves of that view that we will begin to see our need for a Savior. Not just a Savior to help us in our thinking, but a Savior to save us from ourselves, from sin. We will a Savior like Jesus, who can solve our moral problem with all of its corollaries. And Jesus will say in his teaching, the corollaries of our moral problem are death and judgment. Jesus, the Savior presented in the Gospels, can do this because he became one of us while remaining what we could never be, God himself, God who can do what no human being can do. He can actually solve a problem. You begin to see, we could call it the logic of the incarnation. Why are all those verses hard to understand there at the beginning of John's Gospel? Oh, now you see, as you go through and you read the text, now you see, now you understand, oh, a problem needs to be solved, and it needs to be one of us, one like us, but one who is also not like us. Now, I've been speaking to, again, perhaps those on the outside looking in, but even for many inside the walls, so to speak, Christ may remain unknown. John the Baptist was a dramatic prophet. If you read about him out in the wilderness in camel's hair eating locust and honey, and he was an object of great curiosity to the religious leaders. They went out like a spectacle to see him. Who is this teacher in the wilderness and what is he saying? And they're asking him, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? Who are you? Even implied, are you the Messiah? And John is saying, no, I'm not the Messiah. I come to bear witness about him. And they asked him, this is in John chapter 1, just after those verses we read, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, these are the religious leaders. And John says to them, I baptize with water, but in your midst stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, this statement that John the Baptist makes, in your midst stands one whom you do not know, becomes, it's not just a description. There's somebody coming who you haven't seen yet. At this point, it's true. Jesus is coming onto the scene. But this becomes an indictment. It becomes an accusation, a chilling indictment against the religious leaders. Why? Because it remains true even after they meet him, even after they see him. And even after they hear him, they still do not know. Christ comes into their midst and they do not see who he is. Now the indictment ought to echo into our own situation. Because Jesus says to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. And yet it is they that testify to me. And how true it can be today, even of people who are religious, coming to church, perhaps even Bible in hand, and yet they do not see Jesus for who he really is. I mentioned before these scholars who thought they would dissect the Jesus found in the Gospels and get rid of the theological Jesus and try to get some kernel out of it and say, this is the historical Jesus on whom we can build a religion. And what they did and what they said is this great example of what I'm talking about. Even apparently looking for Jesus, they could not find him. And it's an analogy perhaps for even many of us today. Let me tell you what was said about them. A brilliant statement by one theologian, to paraphrase. He said, these scholars who tried to go and find this Jesus residing in between the lines of the Gospels, they looked down the well of history, and all they saw looking back at them was their own faces. They tried to find Jesus, but they really were looking for themselves, and they found themselves. But might it not be true today, even for some of you? You come to the text, maybe with a great many concerns with you, and what you are finding is not Christ who can change you, Christ who is always there as a dramatic personality, always there pushing us out of where we are and pushing us out of the comfort that we're in, always pushing us, or rather I should say pulling us in closer and closer to himself, or rather you are there finding just this picture of yourself. Might the indictment not come upon us today? So how many people, even supposedly in the name of Christianity, do the very same thing? Now, there are easy examples, the capitalist Jesus, or the communist Jesus, or the pro-gay Jesus, or the Jesus who will condone religious corruption. He doesn't mind because we're the church. Or the Jesus who has no law to obey, no creed to teach, no doctrine to espouse. Now, these are easy. We could say, well, I don't want to do that. I really want the Jesus of the Gospels who even perhaps makes me uncomfortable. But what about the more subtle actions of our pride? What about the ways in which our pride can more subtly express itself? We can take our values, even our apparently sanctified personal values, and make Jesus a slave to them. I'm not talking about the main Christian ethics. Those are clear. I'm talking about things like this. This attitude, every Christian ought to exercise the gifts I have, and they should think the way that I think. Every Christian ought to sing the way that I want to sing or dress the way that I dress. They should do what I do. They should have their heart stirred up for the things that my heart is stirred up for. They should be just like me. How many Christians can fall into this temptation then of wanting to make Jesus just like us and then wanting to make everyone else just like us? If we do this, then of course we cannot love God or neighbor. We cannot obey and heed the greatest commands. We can call it putting the cart before the horse. And by the way, there is a difference. It may seem subtle to you. There is a difference between you looking just like Jesus and Jesus looking just like you. Again, we call it, if I could use a crude turn of phrase, to put the cart before the horse. We want to be like him, yes. We do not want to try to conform Jesus into our own image. When we try to do this and we try to make people just like us, we fail to be a body. I'm not saying that this is a diagnosis on what is going wrong in every church, but of course, to some degree, this is why churches split when they ought not to split. Now, sometimes you have to, but of course, this is why it happens. This is not a body. This is a series of amputated limbs. We want to be a body, but the body grows up into one Lord Jesus Christ. If we fail to follow Jesus' admonition to take the plank out of our own eye before we take the speck out of another, you may get years behind you. And there is no progress, no forward movement in your Christian walk. At best, no progress. You're like standing still. Of course, if we perpetually fail to do this, we have to ask, have we really seen him? Have we really understood him? Now, John Stott rightly said that nothing is more important for mature Christian discipleship than a fresh, clear, and true vision of the authentic Jesus. If we don't have that, we can't grow. We can't grow as Christians, and we cannot grow as a church. Now, here's the rub. Here's the problem. I'm saying that the temptation can even be subtle, and I admit it is my temptation too. We have all our own ideas, and we want to project them on to the text and project them on to other people. We have to beat this down and to fight it. But how do we do that? How do we avoid the trap? Well, consider this. And perhaps we can learn from our brothers and sisters who are new converts, because so oftentimes they fail to have developed these bad habits, all these secondary things that we like to keep putting up in the front of everything else. But consider this, that we so often come to the text putting so much between us and the text. We put so much between us and Scripture. Some come with technical questions. Others come merely out of habit. Some come looking for just for a boost. or you come for a solution to the going problem. Maybe it's your private problem, or maybe it's the public problem. It's not that these things are wrong or they're illegitimate concerns. Many of them are good and right in their proper place. But I'm convinced that what is most important for us to do when we come to Scripture and when we open and when we read is simply to come empty. I'm not talking about transcendental meditation, emptying yourself, but I am talking about taking those concerns, even the good ones, and putting them in second place, to come empty, to come humbling ourselves, to cast off this anxious desire to always put something between yourself and between the text, and simply to come face to face with the Word, exposing our heart and soul. And then we come on the terms of Scripture and not on our own terms. If we do this, if we can try to do that, then where we saw ourselves, or where we tended to see ourselves, we will see another, Christ, the authentic Christ. And perhaps where we have a tendency to see others, and the guilty, and the problematic, and in the sinner, then we will see ourselves. And in this light, and this is why Christ is the light of life, he is the light of all humanity, he comes as light into the world. In this light, then we will see him for who he is. And then we will see ourselves for who we really are. I don't just mean that if you are lost, then you'll see you're lost, and then you want to be saved. I mean this for the Christian, that we will continue to see ourselves and for who we really are, warts and all. How much better then? How much better of a position will we be in to then go to the throne of grace, to bring the right burdens, the burdens that we really have? And how often are we bringing secondary burdens? Things that are our concerns, we're not really dealing with the root issues. I'm not trying to confuse you here. Of course, I don't know everything going on in your lives, but I think the application is clear. If we can strive to do this, then we will see Christ for who he is. How much better will we be able to love God and to love our neighbors? Now, there's one final thing I want to say to close on this subject. Jesus is, of course, the main character of the Gospels. And if we're talking about the knowledge of Christ, we can't leave it by speaking about whether or not we truly know him. We have to speak about Christ's own knowledge. And this is what we have revealed to us as well in the gospel account. And what is revealed is that the dividing line between those who know and do not know Christ is, yes, Christ himself, but is his knowledge. We are told that Christ knows all. And the question that then moves to the surface is whether or not he knows us in a special way. In John 1, we get this language that we are told that Jesus knows Nathanael. He knows him without having seen him, and he invites him to follow him. At the end of John 2, we are told that Jesus knows all those people who are now professing to believe in him, and he rejects them. He doesn't entrust himself to them because he knows what is in the heart of a man. And he knows all things, and so he does not entrust himself to them. In John 4, he knows the Samaritan woman. He knows everything about her and all that she's done. And he invites her and those of her people to come and take living water. And in John 5, he says again to those Pharisees that they do not have, he knows that they do not have the love of God in them. What we see unfolding in the gospel text is what we call the knowledge of Christ. He knows all things, and he knows who is true and who is false. Of course, he sees what we cannot see. He sees more than the outward expression. He sees the inner reaches of the heart. And then we become impressed that what is principally at issue when faced with Christ is not primarily the accumulation of enough knowledge, not the performance of a right action, not even the making of the right statements. And those things are all good and true expressions of something deeper. What is at issue is the need to be known by Christ as his own. And so he says in this gospel, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus says that he knows a certain kind of person whom he calls his sheep, and those are the ones for whom he gives his life. He knows all people, of course, but he will either know us as his own, because he's been made known to us, or he will know us as those whom he has rejected, because we have not known him. Christ thus becomes a polarizing figure. He is one who separates all other people. There is no middle ground. But how can you know that you truly know him? How can you know that you're known by him? The language of this gospel is clear. Those who know Jesus are those who believe in his name. Not just who have the head knowledge, but those who trust, who make an action, an act of trust, who step out and believe in his name. Yes, it means a correct understanding of who he is, but it's more than that. It's going beyond that. In the sense, there's a difference between knowledge and belief. The former is necessary. It's our creed. But the latter is what matters in terms of salvation. It is belief in Jesus Christ. It's the difference between knowing him truly and only knowing about him. What we want then is this relationship born from an active trust and a genuine faith. And if you have that faith expressed in love and expressed in obedience, our Lord makes it clear in this gospel, it's repeated in that other letter we read, then you can know that you know Christ and you are known by him. And herein lies the great invitation to those who are on the outside looking in. He already knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows what's in your heart. And still he calls. And still he invites. And still he welcomes you in. He says, I stand at the door and knock. He knows we are needy in and of ourselves, that we are lost and doomed to die. But he promises in this gospel real fulfillment, the way out of the maze of your life. You think, I'm going around and around in circles. And he promises nothing less than eternal life. The claims made, they're simple historical claims, even though they are dramatic, that he went around and he did signs and wonders. He taught these things. He showed himself to be a prophet with great teaching. He died on the cross. He even rose again from the dead. But the meaning is explicit, and the implications with it are eternal. This is God come to us. His death, his suffering is a vicarious one for sin, and his resurrection is our liberation unto life eternal. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we simply come to you now, thanking you that for those of us who know you, we know this is true because you've opened our eyes and you've unlocked our ears. We've not just seen a man walking in an antique past, but we've seen one who is alive today, who still lives and who still calls. And we pray, Lord, that you would expose us individually as a church, that you would refine us as we come face to face with our Lord, where he makes himself known in Scripture. And then as we go, Father, day by day, we pray that we would see him there in the day-to-day things that we do, that we would learn who he is. And I pray now for that person or for those people here who do not yet know. We simply pray that they would see the light of life and hear the message about Jesus, the testimony that is sure. And so they would believe, and believing, they would have life in his name, and that they would join us in our desire to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.